Psalm 6. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me, for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and our praise team. Thank you, Caleb, as you've led us this morning already in our service. I've got a couple of preliminary things to mention, and so let me see if I can do them somewhat quickly. The first is, you all have probably heard me refer to my friend Timothy Ochom, who is a pastor in the country of Uganda. Our church has been over to help with mission trips and assisting his church before. We've raised money for him in the past, most recently when his wife had a newborn baby a few months ago. And just to kind of set the stage for what I'm about to say, in Uganda, most people, and Timothy is included in this, live a real hand-to-mouth existence. They don't have savings. There isn't an emergency fund. This week's paycheck pays for this week's food. Okay. With that sort of said, Timothy and several of his family members are experiencing symptoms consistent with COVID right now, and are pretty seriously sick. The possibilities in his mind right now are COVID and malaria, and you don't want either one of those things, for sure. So they're going to require some sort of medical treatment. In order for them to receive medical treatment, though, they need to have diagnosis, and that involves a COVID test. And for them, at least framed in U.S. dollars, those are about $85 to $100 a piece. They could really use our help. If your heart moves you to give toward that cause, I'm assuming they're going to need a COVID test per family member. And so that would be at least $300 there, or about $300 there, and then possibly they're going to need some medication on top of that. Anyway, if your heart moves you to give, and you want to just write a check or put money in an envelope, just write on the memo line of that check, Timothy, or in the memo line of the envelope, we'll know exactly which Timothy you're talking about, and we'll get that to where it belongs. But we're going to try to wire the money this afternoon today. So anyway, if your heart moves you to give, feel free to do that. Also, if you didn't bring cash or a check, I know we're kind of using cards in this digital age, you can also give online, and then just feel free to shoot me a text and tell me the amount you've given and what it's for. Okay, so that's the first thing I wanted to mention to you, is our brother Pastor Timothy, who in the Lord's providence has been placed in some tough circumstances to live and work. Also, now this one is a cheerier note. I said this Wednesday, but since we have a larger crowd here tonight, I want to say it again. Just how thankful I am for Jessica Wagner and her work on behalf of our children's ministry. So, Jessica, I'm going to embarrass you twice now. Well, I was going to have you do that at the end, but hopefully this won't be too anticlimactic as I say the reasons I'm thankful. In the past month, she has helped us relaunch our corporate worship nursery ministry. She has gotten us ready for the launch of our elementary children's Sunday school, which is taking place next week. And she's also prepared our Wednesday night New City Catechism materials for our children to use. And all of that, as you could just imagine, takes a lot of planning and coordinating. And Jessica has done every bit of it joyfully and with excellence. And so, Jessica, we are so thankful for the way you use your gifts to bless our church. And we say to you, our dear sister, well done. Well done. All right, now on to the sermon introduction. Not many people can say that surviving a plane crash is their second place near-death experience, but commercial lobster diver Michael Packard can. 10 years after surviving a deadly plane crash in Costa Rica, in which he had to spend 2 nights seriously injured in the jungle waiting for rescue to arrive, Packard survived something shorter in duration, but more terrifying still. He was swallowed by a whale. He was literally swallowed by a whale. On June 11th of this year, Packard was dressed in scuba gear 45 feet deep in the ocean near Provincetown, Massachusetts, heading to pluck lobsters off the bottom. There he could see schools of fish swimming by in their bright colors, the ocean food chain on full display. And then, as the Cape Cod Times so aptly described, Packard learned what it felt like to be part of the food chain. From behind, he felt a giant push, almost, quote, like a truck hit me and everything just went dark, he would tell reporters. All of a sudden, I felt this huge shove, and the next thing I knew, it was completely black. His crew member, Josiah Mayo, said it this way. It took him from behind, he said, and it seemed as if it fully enveloped him immediately. Packard had just been swallowed by a humpback whale. Quote, again, I could sense that I was moving and I could feel the whale squeezing with the muscles in his mouth, Packard described. I thought to myself, there's no way I'm getting out of here. I'm done. I'm dead. All I could think of was my boys. They're 12 and 15 years old. And I'm like, this is how you're going to go, Michael. This is how you're going to die, in the mouth of a whale. But Packard had something going for him that the prophet Jonah didn't when he was in the belly of the great fish, pleading for mercy those 3 days and nights. Packard had snorkel gear. Apparently, who knew, that's quite an irritant to humpback whales when they try to swallow you. And the more Packard struggled, the more the whale began to shake its head, agitated at the growing discomfort in its throat. It's hard to tell how long this went on. Maybe Packard estimates 30 or 40 seconds. But finally, this whale had had enough. It surfaced. Quote, I saw light. And he started throwing his head from side to side, Packard said. And the next thing I knew, I was outside in the water. Packard was in pain, but he was grateful to be alive. He was taken to the hospital with some serious bruising and a dislocated knee. But all in all, that's not too bad when you're swallowed by a whale. One nurse there at the hospital called him lucky and asked him to write down some lotto numbers for her. But I think you and I know better than to attribute his deliverance to luck. Packard's life, no less than Jonah's, was spared by God's mercy. And in this case, it came in the form of some irritating snorkel gear. Now, joining the list of lives mercifully spared was the psalmist David. Our text today finds him in I think what we could accurately say is his lowest point so far in the Psalms. By no means is Psalm 6 the first time we found him suffering. He's been suffering in every psalm since Psalm 3. But this is the first time we found David overcome by his suffering. Before, he has written things such as that he slept peacefully, even when pursued by his enemies. He has counseled the angry. He's prayed for the discouraged to lift them up. He's chastised his enemies. He's handled some really hard things with a certain poise born of faith. But in this psalm, Psalm 6, all of that is gone. He describes himself as, quote, languishing, as troubled in his bones and his soul, as in need of deliverance for his life, as weeping uncontrollably. Just listen again to verses 6 and 7. He says, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Does that sound like a man who has his composure? It doesn't, does it? So what's the difference? What's the difference? What's gotten the best of David here? What's different from Psalms 3 and 4 and 5? Well, he's still dealing with foes in this psalm. That much is sure. He's also dealing, it appears, with some sort of physical condition, given his prayer for healing in verse 2. But I think most disheartening of all for him, he's dealing with God's displeasure. Listen to verse 1. O Lord, he says, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. David seems to understand that his suffering here, from his enemies and in his own body, can trace back to this root cause that God is disciplining him for his sins. And more than anything, that explains why the situation has gotten the best of David. The consequences are painful, yes, but his conscience is also inflamed. It is nagging him over his sins. Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't know which specific sin is in the background here. There's nothing that tells us exactly. But what we do know as fellow sinners with David is what it's like to sin and to be pierced in our consciences. Those of us who are Christians also know what it's like to experience God's fatherly discipline over our sins, painful as that may be. And I bet that we all know what it's like to wonder if we, swallowed up as it were by the wail of shame, could find the release of forgiveness and fellowship with God again. In that way, I find Psalm 6 to be so relatable, so relatable. I'm thankful for all the Psalms. Let's get that out on the table. I'm thankful for all the Psalms. I'm thankful for the Psalms of David when he seems to have it all together. But I'm also really thankful for the Psalms of David when he's completely undone. I'm thankful for the ones in which he finds problems external to himself and talks about how to deal with those situations. I'm also deeply thankful for the ones in which David sees himself as his biggest problem. And you and I can begin to see things that way too when we realize the magnitude of our sins against a holy God. In times like these, we need to know the way forward. We need to know the way to respond. We need to know the way out of the belly of crushing shame and into the light of fellowship with God again. And so today I'm titling this sermon, A Sinner's Prayer for Mercy. And I want to invite you to consider an important question with me, not just about David's sins, but about our own. Namely, is there mercy in God for sinners like us? Is there mercy in God for sinners like us? And today, friends, I hope to tell you, both to tell you in this sermon and then to show you in the Lord's Supper that the answer is a resounding yes. A resounding yes. We can come to God even when we have made a colossal mess of things and seek him for the covenant mercy and steadfast love that he gives, just as David does here. And so this morning, I want to bring that theme before your mind, and I want to look at our text in two parts. Verses 1 through 7, where we see a plea for mercy, and then verses 8 through 10, where we see a surprising expression of confidence. Surprising expression of confidence. So plea for mercy, expression of confidence. Okay, verses 1 through 7. Let's tackle that first. David's plea for mercy. If you don't mind, I'll just read that to you again. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears, drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Oh, David is in the depths of despair here. There are two things primarily I want to draw your attention to in this section. And just generally speaking, we might call them David's situation and David's response. His situation and his response. As for that first part, his situation, well, to pick up where we left off a moment ago, remember these three stressors going on in David's life. There is the physical suffering, which he mentions in verse 2. There are these opportunistic enemies that he mentions in verse 7, and then he'll mention them again in verse 8, who seem to use David's distress as this occasion to kick him while he's down. But most of all, there is a spiritual distress going on with David, brought about by his awareness of his sins and his understanding that his suffering is God's discipline upon him. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, he says. Which is to say, Lord, don't give me the full consequence that my sins deserve. Be gentle in your discipline because, Lord, I can't take much more. His bones may be troubled in verse 2. It's nothing compared to his soul in verse 3. He calls it greatly troubled. And then he says, but you, O Lord, how long? Meaning, how long until you end the suffering? He can't even bring himself to finish the sentence. How long until you remove your fatherly discipline from me. He feels that, the weight of that bearing down on him. Suffering never works on our timetable, does it? By verses 4 and 5, David's worried that he literally won't survive the ordeal. He'll say there, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life." In other words, either you relent or I die. And then in verses 6 and 7, David talks about a grief so heavy that it saps his strength, soaks his furniture, and blurs his vision. In fact, the Hebrew of verse 6 is even more vivid than the ESV's translation. David says that he makes his bed swim in the Hebrew. He pictures his tears as this flood that fills the room and floats his bed on this sea of salty regret. Does he perhaps have his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah in mind here? Adultery and murder and abuse of power and God's thundering indictment that he would raise up on David evil from his own family? It would surely fit the bill for the deep regret and the volume of tears he has now, but we just can't say for certain. And perhaps if we could hit the pause button for just a moment here, I want to make two pastoral thoughts. I want to register those to you because I think they're important to say. First thought, and note this well, not all of your suffering is because of your sin. Not all of your suffering is because of your sin, and I really want to make that clear. I'm on good ground to say that because Jesus himself makes such a comment in John's Gospel, chapter 9, where his disciples see this man who's blind and ask whether his blindness was because of his own sin or his parents. And notice how they have only those two categories in mind for the explanation of this man born blind. Jesus' answer, however, is striking. It's paradigm-changing for them. He says, quote, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Aha! So notice that. The whole reason this man was born blind, which surely entailed decades of profound suffering, was so that God might glorify himself in this man's life, namely, as Jesus healed him in that moment. And I think that's helpful for us. It tells us that there are sufferings like that in our lives too, designed to glorify God, either as he perhaps takes that suffering away in a moment, as he did for the man born blind, or else, and note this other route, as he gives us strength and grace to bear up with that suffering over years and years. Those both bring him glory, and that may entirely be his purpose in a person's suffering. So not all of your suffering is because of your sin, and it can be spiritually perilous to be the kind of Christian who develops a knee-jerk reaction to assume that it already is. And by the way, hold off on giving anyone that counsel, right? We can do serious spiritual malpractice when we just assume that it already is. But second thought, that doesn't mean that no suffering is a result of sin. That doesn't mean that no suffering is a result of sin. Suffering for sin is not an empty set category. Sometimes it becomes abundantly clear that people do suffer because of their sins. Think of jobs lost to DUI, marriages lost to adultery, nights of sleep lost to faithless worry. Think about in David's case when a prophet came and pointed a bony finger at him and issued the Lord's pronouncement that he would punish David for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. There is a temptation in those moments of our fallen hearts to try to offload the blame of what we're receiving onto someone or something else. Listen, I wouldn't have gotten that DUI if the cops hadn't had that speed trap there. Person says, I wouldn't have committed adultery if that coworker weren't so flirty. But it is a mark of spiritual immaturity to try to disconnect lines that are drawn so clearly, and a mark of spiritual maturity to admit it when we've sinned, to admit our sin, and to acknowledge that we're receiving God's fatherly chastisement for it. It also seems wise when we're suffering to probe our own hearts and ask the Lord to make clear to us if that's because of our sins. I think that discipline, that spiritual discipline, that impulse is lost almost entirely on our generation. In the past generations of Christians, they would do that regularly as a reflex. Lord, show me, is this for some sin I'm committing? In our minds, no. Who else is to blame? And so it makes sense for us to ask that question. Now listen, we can only draw the direct lines between sin and suffering that revelation and clear providence mark out for us, but we need to draw those lines when they exist. And in David's case, he evidently felt justified in drawing it and connecting his suffering to discipline he was receiving as God's son. But now on that note about discipline as God's sons and daughters, let me say a word here. If you're a Christian, God will discipline you at some point for your sin. And rather than recoiling in horror and questioning whether this is for you after all, I want you to make a different response instead, which is to say, that's actually good for me. The author of Hebrews picks up on this theme that God, like any good parent, disciplines the child that he loves. And he has some positive takeaways for us. So I'm just going to read to you an extended section from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a perspective. So even those moments of divine discipline are good for us. They come from a father who loves us, they are proof that we are his sons and daughters, and they yield real fruit in our lives, training us in righteousness. And that thought of knowing God's heart behind our discipline probably makes as good a segue as any into the next observation I want to make in this first section. We've just talked about David's situation, painful as it is. Now I want you to look at his response. Look at David's response in this section. The thing that strikes me most here is that David, the disciplined, goes to God, the discipliner, for help. David knows that he's brought God displeasure by his sin. But it's still God that David is crying out to here. He believes, as Dale Ralph Davis says so well, that the hand that struck him is also the hand that would welcome and heal him. He knew at that moment that he needed his God. And he knew that bound by covenant love, that God would continue to be God to him. David is like the young child who's disciplined by his parents and then immediately falls into the parents' arm for consolation. And so are all who know their God well. The one who wounds is also the one who heals. Sometimes we might get this idea, mistaken idea, that God would want nothing to do with us after our sin, that we should pull the same move that our first parents did in the Garden of Eden when they sinned and hid themselves from God in their shame. But that's not the right move to make, not the one God wants us to have, not when we know that atoning blood covers us, which is to say that when our faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who substituted himself in judgment for sinners and drained the cup of God's wrath in full for them, we may face fatherly discipline, but what we will never face as believers in Jesus is God who is against us. He is only and ever God for us. God who receives us, God who welcomes prodigals, God who waits for you. He's a God who loves us enough as his children to train us with his discipline. And so we can approach him with confidence and boldness, the same kind a child would have when he or she knows that their sin hasn't broken their relationship with their parent. Of course you're still my parent, they would say. Of course I'm still loved by you. I didn't like the discipline I received, but of course those realities hold. So it is with us and God. We can fall into the hands of the Father who struck us because they are ready for embrace. The other thing that stands out to me about David's response here is his use of argument. His use of argument in Psalm 6, and by that I don't mean argument in the sense of what you tell your kids to quit doing in the back seat during road trips. Not that sort of argument, but I mean argument in the sense of making a case, of giving reasons. And notice three of those reasons that David gives here. Number one, David describes his misery to arouse God's mercy. He describes his misery to arouse God's mercy. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing." In verse 2, "Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." Do you hear those fours? Do you hear the connection there? Be gracious, for I'm languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. There's a certain logic to this. David knows that the God he's praying to is rich in mercy, that it is in God's nature to take pity on sinners and sufferers. And so he knows that he's presenting his misery before God, and that in doing that, that will reach the heart of God who cares about this sort of thing. It's like shooting up distress flares in the night. It's like turning on the bat signal. It can't be missed. It can't be ignored. God will see. And David trusts God's heart to act in compassion. After all, David was on good grounds to do this. The Lord has described himself in Exodus 34, in the context of some really bad rebellion, as the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That description is so influential to the rest of the Bible. The later Bible writers, they reflect on it, they quote it, we hear it over and over again. Someone has perceptively called that God's pinned tweet. If you're a Twitter user, you'll understand. In other words, it's the thing he puts up on display up at the top to say, this is what I stand for. This is what I'm like. This is representative of who I am. That's it for God. He's that way. Now, it's also true that he says in there, he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, but for those who come to him for his mercy, confessing their sin, they'll find a God whose heart is great with compassion. That's how God treats those in his family, and David describes his misery to arouse that mercy. Second argument he makes, he banks on the permanence of covenant love. David banks on the permanence of covenant love. Look at verse 4. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me." Why? "For the sake of your steadfast love." Maybe your translation says, "because of your steadfast love." That's why. Now that steadfast love there in our translation, that is that special Hebrew word that we keep running into that describes what God has for those in his covenant. My kid's storybook Bible calls it God's never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And I kind of love that. That's exactly what God has promised David by his covenant with him. In David's own words, listen to him in 2 Samuel 22, toward the end of his life, reflecting on it. He says, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." Right? Steadfast love. David is convinced here that his sins, even his worst sins, cannot annul steadfast love. In our sins, in our distresses, in our hardships, covenant love simply holds. It holds for you too, Christian. Maybe this whole Psalm 6 sermon so far has been one big exercise in painful memories and a hounding conscience nagging at you even now. Maybe you, like David, feel about ready to make some furniture float with your tears of regret. But would you pause for just a moment and instead get your eyes on this steadfast love? Because God isn't done with you. He loves you still. He loves you always. Covenant holds on your best days and your worst days alike. That's beautiful. So David has made two arguments so far. He's argued his misery, and he's argued the permanence of covenant. His third argument, I mean, this one makes me smile. It goes like this. Argument number three: dead men don't praise. Dead men don't praise. Look at verse 5. "For," he says, and by the way, notice he's reasoning again, In death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, the place of the dead, that is. Who will give you praise? The word remembrance probably means something like recounting God's great deeds in worship, remembering him that way, in spoken praise. So that if that's the case, the two lines are roughly parallel. It's not that David's saying that there isn't praise going on in heaven. It's just that he's saying this praise isn't audible for the benefit of those on earth. In other words, David's saying, if I'm 6 feet under, it's kind of hard for these lips to move. I can't give you the glory, God, that you deserve among the living. That's one less mouth to praise you in the gathered assembly. And I like that logic. Since David knows he's appealing to a God who loves his own glory, David refers to that as a reason for God to keep him alive. Spare me, Lord, so that I can praise you, he says. That sounds like good biblical thinking. And good for David to use logic like this in his prayers. I can't help but think that that's instructive for you and me in our prayer lives too. Have you ever considered prayers that make use of God's promises, that lean into those, that pray them back to him, as it were, and say, if you've promised this, then won't you do this? I'm not suggesting here that those kinds of prayers somehow manipulate God and twist his arm into doing something. But what I am saying they do for sure is that they let us know that we are praying on good grounds. They help us pray with confidence to know that we're praying something that is aligned with God's revealed will. Maybe, for example, you've met another unbeliever, or you met an unbeliever and prayed, God, I know that it's your pleasure, your good pleasure, to save people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Would you make this person such an example of your grace? Would you open their heart to believe? Maybe you're interceding for a friend going through a difficult trial, and you pray, Lord, I know you promise you won't let trials destroy your children's faith. I know you promise instead you'll work for good in them. Would you do that very thing through this trial? See what you're doing there. Candid moment, I've prayed before preaching a sermon. Jesus, you love these sheep enough to die for them. I feel utterly inadequate this morning, but would you use me in spite of that to express that love to them and grow your people up into maturity? Would you do that in spite of the preacher, in spite of the mouthpiece? I think this sort of logical praying that leans into God's promises is a kind of praying worth giving a try. When you do it, like David did, you're on good grounds. All right, that wraps up David's prayer for mercy in the first 7 verses. Briefly, though, I do want to look with you at verses 8 through 10, where we find David's surprising expression of confidence. Surprising expression of confidence. Pick up in verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's us just take a moment to appreciate how much different those verses sound than the ones that came before them. I mean, right, that jumps off the page. It's night and day different. David has gone from making the furniture float to talking smack to his enemies. Get lost, evildoers, he's saying in effect. God has heard me. He accepts my prayer. That's good news for me, bad news for y'all. Because the trouble now, and by the way, that's the same word trouble that appeared in verses 2 and 3 to describe David's bones and soul. The trouble now is about to land on you. You're about to be covered in disgrace for opposing the Lord and his king. Can we all just say that's a big difference in David's outlook? Huge difference. Huge difference in his outlook. Why is that, though? That's the $64 question. What has changed? What has taken place to so drastically change David's outlook? The suggestions are numerous. Maybe one commentator suggested it was a word of assurance from God that was spoken to David through a prophet or a priest. Maybe, still others said, it was a sort of answering touch from God, a sudden change in David's mood to assure him that all would work out well. Or maybe, still another said, it was some favorable change in David's circumstances, improved health or better public affairs in the kingdom that signaled as a token God's favor upon him. Truly, we don't know for sure. While we're guessing, here's still another to consider, maybe my favorite of the bunch. It goes like this. In rehearsing the nature of God's covenant, David has now begun to apply its promises to himself with fresh faith. In rehearsing the nature of the covenant, David has now begun to apply its promises to himself with fresh faith. Remember how we talked about God's covenant love as his never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Especially relevant to David's situation, that steadfast love is expressed in two really pronounced ways in the Bible. One being restoration to God's blessings upon the repentant, that is what God does for his people when they repent. And then second, forgiveness through atoning sacrifice, which he provides to take away their guilt. Leviticus 26, for example, tells us about God's restoring character. When God's people, experiencing even his harshest discipline, exile from the land, come to their senses, confess their sins against him, what would they find? What kind of God waited for them? They would find a God ready to restore, a God who would remember his covenant with their forefathers and bring them back into his blessings in the land. And so David knows something from that about the nature and character of God. He is a restoring God, a God who receives our repentance. Think also about that covenant promise of forgiveness through atoning sacrifice that God had explained in the early chapters of Leviticus. David knew, therefore, that there was a way for his sins to be pardoned, for his soul to be cleansed through faith in the sacrificial blood shed for him. Could some of the relief, some of the change in perspective we're hearing, come from David's knowing that his sins were wiped clean? Friends, that is all our hope as well. A God who restores and a God who takes away our sins, whose never-ending, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love envelops us too if we're trusting in his Son. Maybe you came in here today with a troubled conscience, swallowed up whole by the wail of remorse over your sins. Maybe that dark prison has you feeling like you'll never escape it. But would you see here in the gospel the key for sinners' release? God has punished his Son as the final atoning sacrifice, and God restores to fellowship with himself every sinner who cast himself on Jesus' mercy. There is mercy for you then. As the Puritan Richard Sibb said, more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Amen. Would you dare today to believe that for yourself?